We're in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 17 through 22, how the church is built. You know, we're putting a room on our house, and let me see if I can do this. And nothing's happening. Let's see. One more time. There we go. Okay. Josh is building our room on our house, and he's run into some challenges, especially regarding the foundation. You know, the foundation is critical for your house or this room that we're going to add on. Without it, you can't have a structurally sound building. And so Josh tried very hard to get out of putting in the foundation. He tried to get multiple basement guys who were busy and not interested in our little job. And the basement guys use steel plates to hold in the concrete for the foundation. Well, Josh doesn't have steel plates, so he built a wooden foundation, a wooden form, and he did a pretty good job with it. Oh, here we go. There we go. And you notice who's down in the trenches there. Your beloved pastor, and Josh, is overseeing him here in this job. And so they both did a good job. The problem was we had a couple inches of rain. They gave Josh, unbeknownst to Josh, they gave him heavier concrete than what he expected. They gave him this foundation concrete that's much more dense. And so when they poured it, the concrete forms popped and the concrete came seeping out. So they stopped. They waited for the ground to dry, but it was really wet and it took a long time. Josh built better forms with more braces. You know, before he had had a few braces. Let's see. There we go. See the braces right here. And then he beefed up the job. Let's see. Yeah, a few more braces there, about every 2 feet. And so, I mean, he was really prepared. Josh was ready now. Of course, they scheduled the truck back a couple times on days when it had recently rained again or was raining, and they had to cancel again. But eventually, they came. They poured this less dense concrete into the forms, which held. And we have a foundation. Now, our foundation is a little thicker than you can see. It kind of bows out there. It's a little thicker than what we would have liked, but it's still a solid foundation. And we're thankful that Josh did that for us. He did good. Pastor did good too. He helped him. In our passage, we learn about the construction of the church. Let me try this one. There we go. So we're going to learn about the construction of the church. And I'm going to go back to review a little bit of what's been said in the passage. We're at verse 17, where it says he came and preached peace. What's the nature of that peace? Well, we're going to review back a little bit through what Pastor had done last week, verses 11 through 16. Let me read that for you first, verse 11 through 16, and then in a few minutes we'll go on to the rest of the passage. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Pastor told us last week, first, who is this addressed to in verse 11? It's given to Gentiles, yeah. And Gentiles were everybody that's not a Jew, right? Everybody else on the face of the earth that's not a Jew. So what does that make us here? Are there any Jewish people here? Wow, none. We're all Gentiles, right? All of us. Verse 12, what were we like? Wow, separated from Christ, not with him, not in him, completely separate. What else? We were alienated, mine says, and uncircumcised. And we were, what to the covenants of God? Did we have any promises we could cling to? There were no promises for us, strangers to the covenants of promise. None of them applied. And no hope without God in the world. I mean, he's just taking us down the stairs here. We're in a very low place. Till you get to verse 13. That was when, verse 13, but now you who were afar off, that is Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is brought to himself. He is brought to himself by his own sacrifice. Through that sacrifice, he became our peace. And we're at peace. Were we at peace before? Now, what were our lives like before? Romans tells us. Enmity or enemies at war with God before. He only makes our relationship with God right. He breaks down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And what kind of a wall was it, verse 14? It's a wall of
hostility.
Yeah, that's what mine says too. I like that. We'll go with that. Yours is probably pretty similar. A wall of hostility. The hatred existed between Jew and Gentile. He took away. He takes away their identity. The Jew with all of his outward religion and the pagan Gentile with all of his pagan religion, he makes into one new man. They are no longer Jew and Gentile. They're a new man. They're a Christian, completely made new. In the process of taking down these walls, he brought peace, so we were not only neutral towards each other, but they cared about each other. They loved one another. They had a common master and a common purpose in Christ. In verse 16, he reconciles us. That word is in the Greek, apokataloso. I like that word. Can you say that with me? Apokataloso. One more time. Apokataloso. It means to turn from hostility to friendship. Not only does it take away the hostility, but he brings to us a care, a love for one another, and a love for God. There's double barrel reconciliation. There's vertical reconciliation with God and man, and there's horizontal reconciliation between men. Double barrel reconciliation. All this happens through the cross. By Jesus' death, he brings men together and he brings them all to God. He destroys their hostility through Jesus on the death on the cross. He pointed out this not only for the Jews, but Gentiles. Our pastor mentioned some of the groups besides just Jews and Gentiles, racial differences, blacks and whites, Republicans and Democrats, vaxxers and anti-vaxxers, people with gender issues, and those who support standard gender roles, those who struggle with same-sex attraction and typical church attenders, people of all stripes, all kinds of beliefs. Can all of this be reconciled in Christ? Yes. Yes. How he can bring people together with such radically different views. People who are angry at the other side. The gospel miraculously brings peace. As we come together under a common head, Jesus Christ. As we trust Him and look to Him, our differences fade, and we see people in the first century, people of all colors and nationalities and backgrounds, they come together in Acts chapter 2. Now, they were all Jews there, but here's what it was like with all those backgrounds. And all who believed were together and had all things in common and were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them to us all. As any had need, they lived together and pooled their money. They were in a commune. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. They were not at odds with anyone. They loved each other and they cooperated with each other. God granted them favor with all people. And God added to their number. Jesus was building the church through peace. So how does this happen? Let's look at our passage. Peter preached the gospel to the people. Now, in our passage, verse 17, let me read it first, and then we'll look at this. Let's read verse 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Verse 17, and he, Jesus Christ, preached peace to you who were afar off, Gentiles. Anything wrong with that statement? He preached peace to you. Did Jesus preach peace to the Ephesians? No, he didn't, did he? He wasn't physically present. Paul actually did, and other believers. But it was the Spirit of Jesus, right, in them. Not in person, but it was His Spirit. Acts 5:9 says that it was the Spirit of the Lord that was present. And it was present in Peter and Paul and the many believers that shared the gospel in Asia. The book of Acts speaks first about the ministry to the Jews in chapters 2 through 10, and then it speaks, as the gospel goes out, to the Gentile nations, chapters 11 through 28 in the book of Acts. Even during that time, Paul was preaching in Gentile cities. He would start by going, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue first, didn't he? And he preached there to those who were near. And then he preached to those who were far off. The Jews, of course, had the background of the Old Testament. They knew who Jehovah was, and they had some background. He would preach to them first, and then he would preach to the Gentiles. He brought peace to all, as we said, vertically with God and horizontally with people. Reconciliation. So Hendrickson says this, Christ, when lifted up from the earth, drew all men, regardless of blood or race, to himself, the gospel urging all to receive it, both far away, the Gentiles and those nearby, the Jews, who had a knowledge of the one true God. MacArthur says, he made both groups, Jews who were near and Gentiles, those who were far off, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Jesus Christ, a Jew is no longer distinct from a Gentile as far as a religion is concerned. In fact, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. True religious Judaism ceased to exist. Not only was the place of sacrifice destroyed, but so were all the genealogic records of which priestly descent was based. I never thought about that before. It pretty much did Judaism in. Likewise, a Gentile in Christ is no longer distinct as far as his special condition is concerned. His paganism is gone. His unbelief is gone. His hopelessness is gone. And his godlessness is gone. For those in Christ, the only identity that matters is their identity in Him. There is no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, no black or white Christianity, no male or female Christianity, no slave or free. There is only Christianity. Only one Lord has only one church. The barrier, the dividing wall, alludes to the separation of the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. We talked a little bit about this last week. Between that court and the court of the Israelites was a sign that read, "No Gentile may enter into the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure." This physical barrier illustrated the barrier of hostility and hate that also separated the two groups. And even a Jew who brought a Gentile into the restricted part of the temple risked being put to death. And this actually happened to Paul. He was accused of this in Acts. He had not done so, but certain Jews from Asia accused him of taking Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, into the temple. They would have stoned Paul to death had it not been for Roman soldiers who rescued him in Acts 27, verse 27 through 32. God had originally separated Jews from Gentiles. He says that in Isaiah 5, set 1 through 7, and Matthew 21, 33. They were to be separate for the purpose of redeeming both groups, not for saving the Jews alone. They were not God's chosen people alone. He placed the court of the Gentiles in the temple for the purpose of winning Gentiles to Himself. It was meant to be a place of Jewish evangelism of Gentiles, a place of winning proselytes to Judaism and thereby bringing them near. Do you know what happened in that court, the court of the Gentiles? It's a famous story in the New Testament. See, they were selling animals for exorbitant rates, and they were cheating people in exchange. And that was in the Gentile court. And Jesus heard about that. Do you remember what He did? He was pretty ticked off, wasn't He? I mean, He went in and He turned over the tables and He made a whip and He chased them out. Do you think Jesus would have been mad if He cared nothing for the Gentiles? It was the Gentile court. It was meant to bring them to God, and they were being shysters and taking advantage of people. That's Mark 11:17. So the Gentiles' court was meant to be a place of witness. God always had an eye towards building men. But building the church through saving men not so much. Men kind of about themselves, right? For the most part. Verse 18, "For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father." For through Him, who is the Him there in verse 18? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ. The Jews had access to the Holy of Holies once a year. The Gentiles had access to the Holy of Holies how often? Like never. You have no access to the Holy of Holies. But with Jesus' death on the cross for us, the moment He died, the veil of the curtain was torn from top to bottom. You know how thick the curtain is in the temple? It's like 6 or 8 inches. I mean, it's an immensely thick curtain. And it was torn how? From top to bottom. Now, how does that happen? It didn't happen by people, did it? God tore that barrier when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, "For He, Jesus Christ, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." That's verse 24 of Hebrews 9. I'm sorry, verse 12. Verse 24, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." In God's very presence, He comes before Him. And verse 26 says, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We have access to the Father through Jesus' sacrifice for us. He is our high priest. We can come to God not by our own works, But because of His perfect work, what He's done for us, we have access. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when I was always reading this, and I, you know, it's been a hard week. It's been a hard week. We thought about Sis, and we thought about the fact that she's on event. We thought about people that have been lost this last week. We have access to the throne of grace. We need to be going to the throne of grace. It's a time of need. And He provides mercy and grace to help in time of need. So thankful for that. As we come indwelt with the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer in the kingdom has this same Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Wait a minute. Spirit, the Son, and the Father. That's the Trinity, right? All in that verse. All active in bringing us to God. They all assist in bringing us into this intimate relationship with God. Those who were once enemies and rebels against God can now come to Him as their Father, knowing that He will no longer condemn, but He will forgive and bless them. That's verse 18. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. There's been a radical transformation. He piles up three metaphors in this next couple verses to demonstrate our identity in Christ. Verse 19, what's the first metaphor that He gives us? You are, that's the last one. You are fellow citizens, right? You were in the world, but now you're in the kingdom. You're citizens of the kingdom. You were a slave under the rule of Satan, who's the prince of darkness, but now you have a new king. You've been translated into the kingdom of light. You have an eternal kingdom that you're part of. Before you were headed for destruction and outer darkness, but now the eternal kingdom. Now you're a servant of the king, a citizen of his kingdom, headed for heaven to worship and to be with God forever. You know, there are rights and privileges and responsibilities that go with our citizenship. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The kingdom's not meant to be static, but it's meant to be dynamic. You know what I mean by that? We're not stuck in one place, but we're like moving forward. It's meant to be growing. Second metaphor, verse 19. You're a member of the family, the household of God, mine says. A part of the family. Jesus calls you a brother. You have a Father in heaven. You're inhabited by the Holy Spirit. You were an enemy, but now He calls you His friend. John 15:15. You know, it struck me once, I was listening to that, a song that said that very thing, that Jesus calls us His friends. And it's like pretty amazing that the God of the universe calls me His friend. I have a hard time getting over that. It's amazing. He spoke the world into existence. And He goes beyond that. He doesn't only call you a friend, but He calls you a child. You're my child. John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. We're family. We have the same Father. Paul just made that point in verse 18. We have access to the Father. We're adopted children, it says in Ephesians 1:5. The church is made up of adopted brothers and sisters. We have responsibilities in the family, each fulfilling his role, bringing glory to the Father, Ephesians 5:1. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, Paul says, we should treat one another like family. How do you treat your brothers and sisters in the church? Like family? It's a question. MacArthur says, we have identified ourselves with his son by faith. God now sees us and treats us exactly as he sees and treats his son with infinite love. Because the father cannot give anything but his best to the son. He cannot give anything but his best to those who are in his son. For that reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. You have rights and privileges and responsibilities as his child. Our first goal is we're supposed to look like somebody. You know, we're told that in Romans 8:29. Who are we supposed to look like? Yeah, Christ, who is our brother, our Savior. We're to look like Jesus, to take on a little more and more of his characteristics, of what he's like. We're supposed to be like that. To give glory to God, to praise him for his marvelous work and tell of his magnificence. You know, we're going to do that in a little bit. We're going to sing again, and you get to sing about the wonder, the magnificence of what God's done for us. Verse 20, we're built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being in the cornerstone. It's a better foundation than the one I showed you. It's stronger and better, far better. Now we shift to this last metaphor, verse 20, and that's this foundation. It's the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it says here. At first glance, does that seem like it's accomplished by human effort? Humans are involved, and clearly they help build the church. But what would their efforts be without the Holy Spirit, who gave them their strength, gave them embodied, gave them boldness to preach, gave them Christ in their heart and renovated and renewed their heart? Their efforts would be as nothing without the Holy Spirit. So though God has used men in building this foundation, the center is Christ. He's the orienting piece. We know for the apostles Peter and Paul and James, the prophets were not Old Testament prophets that he speaks of here. It's New Testament prophets, men gifted by the Holy Spirit. That's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:10. They spoke at the time new revelation needed a complete scripture. Primarily, this seemed to be by the apostles, but there were apparently were others too. No matter who spoke, the prophecy is true. God can't lie, and it's completely consistent with the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we have. There are no new prophets. As the church started in Acts, we're given characteristics of the church. The first is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's Acts 2:42. They were people of the book. The church stands or falls, David Platt says this, the church stands or falls based on its faithfulness to God's word. We'll cease to exist and be ineffective unless we're founded here. If we don't find our foundation here in this book, we're built on it. Thank God for bold men who are moved by the Spirit, who preached the word in the past, and those who continue to preach today. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the largest stone set on a corner with extensions that go out to two primary walls. MacArthur says this stone must be strong enough to support the structure. It has to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure is oriented to it. The cornerstone was support, the orienter. It makes sure the walls are true and perfectly straight throughout and the unifier of the entire building. That's what Jesus Christ is to us in God's building. That's what he is for his kingdom. That's what he is for his family. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole structure being joined together speaks of God's sovereignty. God's building his church with preciseness and intentionality. Intentionality? Hope that's a word. He chooses each stone. Nobody is here by mistake. Everybody was put here by Christ in relation to one another. You're put here next to the person that you're next to for God's purpose. He sovereignly did this. The various relationships we have in our local church body are his work. We're spoken of in 1 Peter 5. You yourselves are like living stones. We're stones placed in the body, on the foundation, being built up a spiritual house, and the cornerstone is living. The stones are living. The structure is alive. We're alive, but not free to do whatever we want. We must live according to the will of the cornerstone, who is God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God with our bodies. Hendrickson says, verse 21, the apostle adds, in whom the entire building is harmoniously fitted. It's fitted together in harmony, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We now learn that Christ, in addition to being the principle of the church's stability and direction, is the principle of its growth. We grow from the cornerstone, for our vital union with him. The entire building is growing. The stones are growing. More stones are being added. There's nothing static about the edifice. It's a living building consisting of living stones who are believers. Since each living stone makes his own contribution to the growth and beauty of the building, as harmoniously fitted, it's just the way God put us together. He did it because he chose to do it that way. He wanted it this way. It is holy. It's cleansed and consecrated because of the blood and spirit of Christ. Notice that the building's growing as more people are added to the church. The stones themselves grow as they are in intimate union with Christ and the body. The building is a holy temple, and each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that there is an indwelling of each of us, and there is an indwelling of this local church body, and there's an indwelling of the church corporate universal. All are true. The universal church in view is it's made up of millions of small local churches. A temple spoken of in verse 22 would bring to mind, if you were in Ephesus, what would you have in mind if you were a Gentile? Temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People probably traveled thousands of miles to see the Temple of Artemis that had in it the magnificent statue of, is it Diana? I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. But Some great thing that they worshiped. The Jews may bring to mind their own temple, right? Ancient Jewish temple with all its splendor. Here's what Paul says about that. Paul countered Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. It's not about the structure. Paul's ministry at Ephesus, his preaching, had collided head-on with the cult of the goddess Artemis, who had ceased to command respect. And as he addressed, he stirred up a riot in Acts. For 2 hours, the mob sat and chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. That's Acts 19:23-41, if you want to read that. In verse 20 through 22, Paul's contrasting the spiritual building of the church with the sanctuary of the temple of Artemis, where the statue of the goddess was physically present. Contrast physical to spiritual. David Platt says this, For the Jews, God had promised to dwell in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Now his special presence is not limited to a place or a building. Thank God. Now God's presence is spread worldwide wherever people who believe in Christ are. His presence moves through the world. Comes together in a special way as we gather together as a body, though, doesn't it? But his presence is in the world through people who believe. Ephesians, your dwelling place is his home. A dwelling indicates permanence and beauty and close fellowship and protection and love right there in the church. It's broad and wide and able to accommodate any who come to Christ, rich, poor, slave, or free, any race, any gender, Jewish or Gentile, all who come because God has broken down the dividing wall, abolishing it through the cross of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We'll see it at the end of verse 22, the Holy Spirit who indwells the body. It's the inhabiting place of God, this church. Churches are meant to be that. So I'm going to ask you a few practical questions, because I neglected to do that last time. But I'm learning and growing, so I want to do that now. So this is from the Christ-centered commentary. They ask a question. So how should we view our brothers and sisters? Are they important? Are they dispensable? How should we view them? What do you think? Wow, that's a good way to approach it. He said, consider their own interests better than our own, or more important than our own.
If it's a house, you can't just knock out a few bricks and have it be
yeah.
a house.
And did you have any bricks in mind?
No.
I'm sorry, that's good. We need one another. We need one another. We need our time and talent and treasure and love and resources and encouragement. And we need the rebuke of each other. We need that as a body. We live the Christian life together as a, you know, we're a multi-ethnic temple centered in Christ. And you're like, Heartland, a multi-ethnic temple, is it? You know how many continents have been represented here over the years? 5 out of 7. There's 4 here today. You know there are 3 metaphors here. Kingdom citizens, household of God, spiritual temple. Used in the passage, none of these metaphors are about God using isolated Christians. But instead all speak about the church, the body, and the many members. This passage is in your face, Western individualism. Do we have that here? Do you see that in our society, Western individualism? You don't do it. In your face. That's right. But to be separate from the church is to say, I want to be a stone apart from a building. A son and daughter separated from my family, a refugee away from my country. Many people treat the church as something that is unnecessary, unimportant, even a hindrance to doing great things for God. To believe this is making yourself superior to others, not needing the church. I felt I could do more apart from the church. I hopped around visiting different churches, but did not have community. That is not God's design for Christians. That's not God's design for believers. We're not meant to be lone wolf Christians. Let me continue. Some think the church is fine for others, but they don't feel the need to take fellowship seriously. The New Testament positions it as our fundamental identity. This is our identity as a body. As you read through the New Testament, you don't ever see people who are apart from a church. It's understood as you read it. People are part of a body. It's our fundamental identity, but people today go on their own. Belonging to a local church should be more important than where you go to school, where you go to work, or what club you belong to. If you're apart from community, We're not following the New Testament pattern. We're not helping ourselves. It's not good to be apart from the oversight of the shepherds, the accountability and support of other believers. Brothers and sisters, what do you think? Do you think that's true? The relationship is so important, it's assumed, like we said in the New Testament. No lone wolf believers. We need the body. We need the body. It's good to be here. So how do we build the church? Acts 2:42 told us about the apostles' doctrine, being a man or a woman of the book, reading it, memorizing it, studying it, meditating on it. It talked about four things in that passage. The Word talks about fellowship, talks about prayer, and it talks about worship. In this passage, in breaking of bread. But all those things are essential. These grow us. How do we add more stones to the church? How does that happen? Okay. They were doing that, right? I mean, that's what Peter was doing in the New Testament. He was preaching the gospel. Peter says this about that. 1 Peter 2:9, a people of his own position, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's us. We're to proclaim. We're to tell other people about this. We're to share our faith. You know, this last week, I've changed my strategy in talking to some people about COVID. I used to use, you know, persuasion, and I'm trying to educate you, and I've gone to this. Please get vaccinated. I see people dying that I love around me. Please. Now, if I do that about a virus that sometimes kills, how much more should we be motivated over people's eternal soul? Share your faith. Please build the church in all these ways. Through the Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through sharing your faith, through worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We are living a difficult time right now. We pray and we thank you that you are over all of this. We think of Sis, and we pray that you'd be with her and help her to know your presence. We pray that you'd help to heal her, God. We pray that you'd be with her family, help to strengthen them, help them to know your presence, help them to know that you understand suffering, having suffered greatly for us on the cross. Lord, we're thankful for who you are, that you walk with us through these things. Be with us as we consider building the church. Help us to hold it precious. Help us to gather together as a body. For you, for your glory, that we can honor and give glory back to you. Be with us now as we sing about the foundation. In Jesus' name.